we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're already in fellowship with God, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We know that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. We know the power of the word of God. And Father, we pray that we might receive the word of God with humility, because as James indicates, it's able to deliver our soul in progressive sanctification. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Here we're continuing the account of the beast from the sea. Here John describes this beast in verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet was like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his authority, his throne, and he gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon and gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Last time when we were together, we covered the first half of this verse. We notice that this composite beast had characteristics like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Here, John the Apostle takes imagery out of the book of Daniel and Daniel's three beasts. And Daniel had a vision of three beasts in succession that represent the Medo-Persian and Greece and Babylonian Empire. And so John takes that imagery of this beast and draws from that and indicates that this beast is a composite of those previous empires, and he, the Antichrist, will have the swiftness, the speed, the destructive power of those previous empires. Now he indicates here that the dragon is the source of his power. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, the word throne here is the Greek word thronos. It means a seat attributed to kings. Here he has a kingdom, Revelation 16:10, and Matthew 4:8-10. But Christ refused the throne of Satan. Antichrist accepts it. I find it interesting the account of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 8. One of the three temptations, Satan took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "All these I will give to you if you what? Bow down and worship me." Christ said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him you shall serve." Here, though, is Satan doing the same thing, but now Satan is offering it to his man of sin, and his man of sin accepts this. I think we can presuppose that there's an activity similar to what he offered to Christ. And the Antichrist accepts those things and worships Satan. And therefore, Satan gives him this power and authority. So Satan is the god of this age in the meantime, even though the Bible indicates, and I believe it's Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It ultimately belongs to God because he created it. But keep in mind that Satan usurped that right from Adam when he fell. Adam was to exercise dominion over God's creation, but that authority has been handed over to Satan, as Luke indicates. Luke indicates that the authority was handed over to Satan, and the implication is it was handed over when Adam fell. Now Satan is called the god of this age. And one day, his ruler, the man of sin, called the Antichrist, or the beast out of the sea, will take possession of the entire earth. and will literally reign on this earth over all the nations of the world. The authority behind that is Satan. Satan is called the dragon, as in the previous chapter, Revelation chapter 12. Now, here his throne, the dragon gave him his power and his throne, and then the third item, he gave him megas, authority, exousia, great authority. Authority means to exercise, or the power to do something, or the right to do something. This indicates here that he controls the whole world. He has the right to do that because Satan, as we indicated, is the god of this world. And so Satan is behind the Antichrist's reign. Now, in verse 3, we find an incident that will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation period, as one of the heads of the beast is mortally wounded. And that wound, deadly wound, it's called here, was healed. And all the world followed the beast. Now, here the head which is wounded is the seventh head. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 17, verse 10 and 11. These are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not and is himself also the eighth is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now you look at that verse 11, you scratch your head. What do you mean? It was and is not and is to come and it's of the seventh and now of the eighth. What in the world does that mean? Dawn is shaking her head. Okay, we'll try to explain that. Here, the idea is the beast's reign at the beginning of the tribulation period speaks the beast that was. Is not speaks of his death. And then his recovery from death means he will be of the eighth. The eighth kingdom would be the kingdom in the latter half of the tribulation period, the demonically controlled kingdom, the worldwide kingdom of the Antichrist. The seventh and eighth are part of the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire would be the seventh worldwide kingdom depicted as far as the imagery of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. But the eighth will be a satanically led kingdom, and the Antichrist will be controlled by Satan and will lead a rebellion on planet Earth, and all the world will follow him, of course, except the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, apparently here we have an assassination at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Antichrist will be assassinated and will be resurrected from the dead. Now, in a minute we'll get to the question, is this a real resurrection or a figurative resurrection? Second thing, B, we will see, is this resurrection because of God's power or Satan's power? We'll try to answer both of those questions here in a minute. Now, the person of the beast is the king of the seventh empire, meaning the restored Roman Empire equated with Daniel's fourth beast. Remember that ugly looking picture I showed you last week of the beast? Well, when he's personally killed as the head of the seventh empire, the empire also meets its demise. So, the revived Roman Empire, when the king is assassinated, the Antichrist is assassinated, that empire ceases and he'll transform into the eighth, which will be a satanically controlled empire. And there will be a definite change in the character and personality of the beast between the first half and the second half of the tribulation. And that's why he's called a beast in Revelation chapter 13, because his nature changes at this point. And now he's satanically indwelt and controlled. Now, notice in verse 13 it says one of the heads is pictured as it had been mortally wounded. The word mortally, a mortal wound means a death. something that references a death. The Greek word thanatos refers to physical death. So this is literally a physical death. Wound here means to slaughter or kill. Spazo. This is the exact same Greek word used of Christ. Look it back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Christ is depicted by this word. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Word slain, the same Greek word here, wounded. We have the slaughtered lamb depicted in Revelation 5, 6, picturing the death of Christ on the cross. Here we have a wounded beast, which depicts the death of the Antichrist. Keep in mind, the Antichrist tries to imitate Christ. He comes in the place of. And so we would expect a death and resurrection in his case as well, in order to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's mortally wounded, and notice his wounds described further as deadly. His deadly wound was healed. This word wound, deadly wound, means a deadly injury, a wound that causes physical death. Now, what could that wound possibly be? I think the clue here is in Revelation 13, verse 14. Let's turn over to Revelation 13, 14. Later down in the chapter. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he granted to do in the sign of the side of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword. See that? He was wounded by the sword and lived. Now later on we'll get into the opinion of, well, this simply speaks of the demise of a kingdom, not someone who's literally assassinated. The problem with that view is this depicts an individual who's wounded by the sword. We don't hear of a kingdom that's wounded by the sword, but individuals that are wounded by the sword. So in all respect, well, Dr. Waller, for instance, holds that this is simply a kingdom. But keep in mind, kings and kingdoms are intermingled in Revelation, as well as Daniel. King represents a kingdom and vice versa. So I believe that this depicts an actual physical death by a sword. Someone or somebody kills and assassinates the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation with a sword. He literally dies. It's not a fake death, it's a real death. He literally rises from the dead. And it's not trickery either. Now, his deadly wound, deadly injury, was healed. Here refers to the Greek word healed, therapeuo. We get the word therapeutic from this word here. Something that has physical benefit. Here he was healed. And Revelation 13, 14 uses the phrase to live, zeo. He comes back to life. Again, he says here in 13, 14, to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Lived. So lived equals healed. He came to life. The healing was simply coming back to life. And so 13:14 again defines the type of restoration that he experienced. Now, Revelation 17, 8, and 11 that we looked at earlier refers to the beast which was and is and what? Is not. What or was and is not. Excuse me. This may well refer to the wounding of the Antichrist in 13, 3, 12, and 14. The word is not refers to the physical death of the beast, followed by his ascent from the abyss, Revelation 17, 8, which refers to his return to life, Revelation 13, 14, and is the same as his reappearance as the eighth king of Revelation 17, 11. Let's take a look at the abyss passage, Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. Notice that. Here, we're not talking about an angel here. Usually the bottomless pit is associated with angels. There is a connection here. But we're talking about a human being. Antichrist will be a human being. Antichrist is not Satan. He's indwelt by Satan, but Antichrist is a human being, flesh and blood human being. Here, an individual, as a human being, dies, and notice he ascends out of the abyss or bottomless pit, and eventually he's destined for destruction. He goes to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel. They'll be amazed of this miraculous event, whose names are not written in the book of life. Apparently, after the wound, Antichrist ascends into the region of fallen angels, into the abyss, that realm of fallen angels, and is controlled by Satan and also probably demonic forces. He rises back from the dead, and his nature and character is completely changed like a wild animal. And that's why he's called the beast. And his anger and ferocity is directed toward annihilating the nation of Israel and God's people in his ferociousness. So his complete character will change at that midpoint because of this action. He will be transformed into something that is ferocious in nature. This is all part of the dragon's attempt to counterfeit the death and resurrection of Christ. Satan is a great imitator. You remember in Isaiah 14, he says, "I will be like the Most High God." And also Satan's motive is demanding worship. He wants the world to worship him. And they'll worship the man of sin and dwelt by Satan at the midpoint. And they'll demand everyone in the world to do what Christ refused. Bow down and worship. Now, the question we need to ask, is this a literal resurrection? And if it is it done by divine power or Satan's power? Twofold question. Is the resurrection literal? And if it is a literal, is it done by divine power or Satan's power? Now, here's a chart. Excuse the color spectrum here. Sometimes when you copy and paste from PowerPoint, it'll say, "This is the color scheme that I pick for you." Unless you do a lot of manipulation, that's it. I tried to change it and the fonts change and all. It's like, just forget it. I'm going to throw it up there as it is. Now, let's take a look at the top of the chart. Here's your options. We have a literal resurrection, option A, or a figurative resurrection, literal or figurative. Then we have second question, Satan resurrecting through his power or God resurrecting through his power. And then those along with the who hold to a figurative resurrection of nations, not individuals, it refers to a national resurrection in that case. I shouldn't say not physical, but national. Now, notice John Walvoord, Tim LaHaye, Robert Thomas and Tommy Ice, four representatives of these positions, just to show diversity among those who are premillennial and dispensational. Now, Dr. Walvoord held that this resurrection was a resurrection of simply a revival of the Roman Empire or a resurrection of a nation, not an individual. He did not hold that this was an individual who was actually killed. Simply a revival of a nation or a restoration of a nation. And that's why he has national resurrection in the X. So the resurrection's figurative and speaks of national resurrection. Now, Tim LaHaye came along and he indicated, with taking a more literal approach to the text, I believe, he indicates that the resurrection is literal. Then I agree with that, but he indicates that it's literally Satan resurrecting through his power. We need to ask the question, does Satan have the power of life? And he says, it appears that the text is saying that the resurrection is through satanic power. Now, I believe we have satanic credit, but not satanic power. There's a difference. Whereas Robert Thomas and Tommy Ice agrees with Tim LaHaye, saying, yes, the resurrection is literal. There's a literal restoration of an individual. But it's God permitting him, or God working through his power, that causes the resurrection, because all resurrection is committed to the Son of Man. And only he has life in himself. So I agree with the third position there. I think we have in this passage a literal resurrection, and God's doing it through his power. God's permitting this, and God's in operation, not Satan having the power to raise someone from the dead. Okay, there's a fourth position, which I didn't put, is Dr. McGee's position. Dr. McGee holds to a literal resurrection, but Dr. McGee, neither of these categories, holds that this is only apparent. It's kind of trickery. He only appeared to die. And it's kind of satanically, it's like a magician, you know. He has the idea of appearance. You know, the woman only appears to be sawn in half. The Antichrist only appears to die. And then through trickery, he causes him to wake up. But he's not really dead. That's Dr. McGee's position. He doesn't hold to a real, actual death. But the language here indicates, using the same Greek word as Christ being slain, the word this deadly wound indicates that this is a literal, real death, not some trickery or satanic forgery. So that's Dr. McGee's position. So really you have four different positions among those who are pre-trib and dispensational premillennial concerning this. Okay, now here's Walbert's quote. He says, the wounding of the one of the heads seems to indicate here, seems to be a reference to the fact that the Roman Empire as such seemingly died and is now going to be revived. So this is the death of the Roman Empire, a nation, and its revival. That's what Dr. Walbert says on this. But I don't think that's quite taking this passage literally enough. I disagree with Dr. Walbert. He's a good man. I had Dr. Walbert for prophecy and at seminary, but I disagree with him on this point. Now, within those who hold to a resurrected individual, we have three possible sources for that resurrection. It is trickery. That's Dr. McGee's position. The resurrection's literal, but it's trickery. It's kind of satanic sleight of hand. Two, it is genuine and done by Satan's power, Tim LaHaye. And then the third position, it's genuine and done by God's power. This is Tommy Ice's position. I agree with that third position. Now, here, those of us who agree with LaHaye's understanding of these matters, I think this is a quote by Tommy Ice. I don't have it down here, but I think Tommy Ice referenced one of his papers. Those of us who agree with LaHaye's understanding of these matters do not necessarily believe that Satan is the source of these miraculous events. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. He's quoting from 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. So that they might believe what is false, in order that they all might be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. God permits the arrival of the Antichrist and his deception as a judgment upon those who reject the truth. That's why God's doing this, and even working in this, in order to judge those who reject the truth of God's word. He will send. God will send, notice, God will send upon them a deluding influence or strong delusion. So this is God in operation that's doing this. Now, keep in mind, God's still in control. He does things by his permissive will as well as directly, theologians call his causative will, causative or permissive will. God is the one who enables Satan and his disciples to do those things in a similar way, in which he would use any human instrument to work genuine miracles. Harris tells us the possibility of the beast return to life with either God's sovereign permission or his active working should not be readily ruled out. In other words, it is not impossible that the Antichrist shall return to life because of the unique status of the tribulation and the increased capacity of satanic power during that time, as well as God's broadening the parameters of what he will either permit or accomplish directly. So this is God permitting this and allowing this to happen in order to, act as a judgment upon those who reject the truth. Now, here we have a bodily resurrection by divine power. There's several evidence for that. And I think I have about 4 points here on this. Number one, the fact that the beast of the Antichrist are cast alive in the lake of fire point to a prior resurrection of the body. Have you ever thought about that? That passage that speaks of the beast being cast in the lake of fire. Look at Revelation 19:20. Let's turn over there. Revelation 19:20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. These two. Why were these two cast alive and not the rest? Well, take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They're still there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Apparently, the beast and false prophet remain there and then will be in the lake of fire forever and ever. So, I think the only assumption is they have a body that's conducive to suffer eternal punishment. At some point in time, they receive a resurrected body, because they're the only two ones that are cast alive into the lake of fire. I think that points back to the fact that they were resurrected. Now, we're going to deal with the false prophet. Well, then, does the text indicate that the false prophet will receive a resurrected body prior to being cast alive in the lake of fire? I think it's implied. There's no direct text, but I think the implication is clearly there. The false prophet will then have to also have a resurrected body as well as the beast in order to be both cast alive into the lake of fire and then continually be there and suffer eternal punishment. Everyone, all the unsaved, will receive a resurrected body that's conducive to suffer eternal punishment. All unsaved mankind will receive that at the right before the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, that would be one point of a proof of a resurrected body. Let's take a look at John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. I may have added this later in my notes, but another fact would indicate that Satan does not have the power of life and death. Judgment has been committed to the Son of Man, including also the ability to raise the dead. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Done good means believe in Christ. And those who have done evil, doesn't mean this resurrection is at the same time, by the way. There could be a 1,000-year separation between those two phrases. Just describing two resurrections, that's all it's doing here. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Notice, resurrection of righteous, resurrection of unrighteous. Everyone receives a resurrected body. Think about that. They all receive a resurrected body. Another fact is, we're not talking about Satan who is an angel here. We're talking about a human being. Keep in mind, Antichrist is a human being. So he has a physical body. We're not talking about angels here. That's why there's a distinction between Satan and then the beast and false prophet. Those two have bodies. Those are two real human beings. They're not angels. All right. Secondly, well, continuing on the first point, the Antichrist and the false prophet are the only two unsaved human beings in all history who will be permitted by God to bypass their great white throne judgment. And the question is, you know, if they bypass their great white throne judgment, when do they receive a resurrected body? I believe they receive it at this point, at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, at the same time before being cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 19:20, which occurs before the inauguration of the millennium, the two beasts must receive from God bodies fit for enduring this torment. Now, this brings us to the second point. The false prophet will be resurrected as well. Now, there's no clear text that says the false prophet will be resurrected. This is only implied. This is implied. Accompanied with this direct possibility to consider, it may well be that the false prophet is killed, perhaps at the same time the first beast receives his mortal wound, and that the Antichrist brings him back to life. That is, again, from the perspective of those on earth who witness this. God will grant these two resurrected bodies. Again, God's doing the resurrecting by his permission. But it will seem to the thoroughly deceived world that the beast performs this by his own power. Who gets the credit? God resurrects the bodies. Who gets the credit for it? Well, Satan does, or the Antichrist. He gets the credit for an act of God, resurrection. Now, so this proposal is, once the Antichrist is resurrected back from the dead and the world's wondering, he will then also go to his friend, the false prophet, and resurrect him from the dead. And both will have a resurrected body, and the world will be amazed and wonder after the... Didn't say both, it's interesting. The world will wonder after the beast. See? So that kind of supports the idea that the Antichrist will be the one resurrecting the false prophet. Again, this is assumption, but I think it's a good assumption here. If the Antichrist is supposedly to be God in the flesh and exalted above Jesus, whom the Bible repeatedly presents as raising the dead, it should not be unexpected that the Antichrist will rise the dead or raise the dead at some point. The healing of the false prophet from the dead would accomplish this. Another fact here that it's done by God's power, notice Revelation 1:18. Let's look at that text. Jesus Christ here speaking, "I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death." Doesn't say Satan has that. Who has the power over Hades and the grave? Body, soul, and spirit. Who has the power over the body, soul, and spirit? Christ does. He possesses ultimate authority over Hades. He possesses ultimate authority over physical death. He is the one. His power does not belong to Satan. It belongs to Christ. Satan can perform miraculous things, but I think one limit of him, he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power like God. He is a created being. He has great power, great wisdom, but he's not God. And that's where we need to draw that line of distinction between the creature and the creator. There's a clear line of distinction between the ability of Satan and God. We even see this in the miracles that God performed in Egypt. Some of those miracles could be imitated, the early ones, turning water into blood. Satan's magicians, doing so by demonic power, imitated the miracle of God. But when it came to the third plague, we can't touch this. They came up to a point to where they could no longer imitate the miracle. In order for it to be a real miracle, It must be something done by God's power, ultimately, and God gets the credit, or deserves a credit. So Christ ultimately has the keys of death and Hades, not Antichrist or Satan. Number four, only God has the power to raise the dead, not Satan. Don't get me wrong, Satan's a powerful creature. He can perform many miracles, false signs and wonders, and even, I think, physical healings. Satan can physically heal people. I think he does so by various means, but you know what? I'm just going to throw something out for you. Many times in these deliverance or healing meetings, you have people who are demonically possessed. Because of their demonic possession, they are physically ill. And what happens is, because of Satan's working, he causes the demon to leave, and apparently their physical illness is healed because they're oppressed by demons. Studying the Bible, the man who lived among the tombs and was indwelt by demons and others, many times demonic possession was in conjunction with physical illness. The physical illness was a cause of demonic possession. Now, I'm not saying that all physical illness is a cause of someone's being demon-possessed. I'm saying in certain cases, that's the association. So that would be Satan's trickery in causing the demon to leave these individuals, and all of a sudden now what was ailing them is cured. See, that's how Satan works. One of the devices of Satan, put it that way. But really only God has the power to raise the dead. It's not Satan. John, look at all this has been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Even in the rapture, we'll have the shout, and we'll have the trump of God, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. But as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Again, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, this belongs to Christ. Satan by no means possesses creative power. God alone does. Although Satan will lie to the entire world about this in the future, receiving worship that is not properly due him. Satan accepts that worship by deception. Point number five. God is the one who permits the arrival of the Antichrist on the world scene and controls his activity. Remember Revelation chapter 6, verse 1? Remember the first sealed judgment? We have a rider on a white horse. What is the cause of this rider going forth on the white horse? The rider clearly represents Antichrist. Who opens the seal, by the way? I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Notice, the Lamb. Who opened the seal? Christ. And then as a result of that, what happens? A rider on the white horse comes on the scene. Who's in charge of this leader, or who permits him to come on the scene? Christ. Christ is in control of the Antichrist. He's the Lamb who opens the seal that causes the coming of Antichrist on the scene. God permits the arrival of the Antichrist on the world scene and controls his activity. Remember, it is God who brings on the world scene the Antichrist because of man's rejection of the truth. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. We've alluded to this earlier. We'll take a look at it once more. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We're all living in a time of apostasy and rebellion. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Without getting into the details of the text, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church. that restraining ministry will be removed at the rapture. How will people be saved during the tribulation, just like they were saved in the Old Testament? Spirit of God is still omnipresent. His resident ministry will be changed from earth to heaven. That's a reversal of Pentecost, by the way. But he still will save people as he did in the Old Testament. Now, here though is talking about one particular ministry of the Holy Spirit holding back the arrival of the Antichrist. And once that restraint is lifted, then the lawless one will be revealed. Once God removes that restraint, raptures the church, the lawless one will be revealed, whom at the end of his career the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And then he talks about all unrighteous deception. Now, even though there's power, lines, signs, and lying wonders by the operation of Satan, I believe that's limited to what the false prophet performs, and also it doesn't include this act here of resurrection. I think that's where the line is drawn. Now, what does Ryrie say? Ryrie concludes, if Christ died actually, then it appears that this ruler will actually die. But his wound will be healed, which can only mean restoration to life. He apparently dies, descends to the abyss, and returns to life. There's many scriptures indicating that Satan can perform false miracles, and even miracles that will be performed during the tribulation period. Matthew 24, 4 and 5, 24, 11, 24. And the Bible says it's even possible it would deceive the very elect. That's how great the miracles will be and the deception will be during that time. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, Revelation 13, 13 through 15, Revelation 16, 13 and 14, and then Revelation 19, 20. You remember the false prophet will call fire down from heaven, an imitation of what the two witnesses do. See? Now, I just had a thought while I was studying this week about the two witnesses in comparison to the Antichrist and false prophet. You remember what happens at the end of the two witnesses' career? They die, apparently, and are what? Resurrected. By God's power. I think it's a polemic against the Antichrist and the false prophet's resurrection. I'm going to propose that to Tommy Ice if I think about that. That's just my two cents, my idea. But I think there's something going on there. It's interesting that the two witnesses and their testimony of God, which is genuine, as opposed to the lies of Antichrist and his false prophet, play off of each other in the sense that God, now I'm going to show you what God can do, and really genuinely raising someone, and then they ascend to heaven. Not only that, they ascend back to heaven. They come to life after being dead 3.5 days. So showing God triumphing over the working of Satan. All right. Now, notice the result of this resurrection here. As a result, all the world marveled and follow the beast. All the world means the inhabitants of the earth. Doesn't mean every single person on the earth, with the exception, of course, would be the Jewish remnant, the Gentiles who believe in Christ. So here, basically, though, meaning that this will be worldwide in nature. All the world, the inhabitants of the earth, will marvel, meaning be a wonder or to admire, literally. The Greek word for marvel means to admire, and then follow as a leader, the beast. He will be their leader, and they will worship and follow him. Well, let's stop right there, bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word this morning. We pray, Father, that we as believers in Jesus Christ might stand for you in an evil day, a day when there are those who reject the truth of God's word and mock it and make fun of it. We pray that we might stand for righteousness and godliness. Help us to understand the workings of Satan, his lies, his deception, and stand against him in the full armor of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. If there's anyone here, If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, never placed personal faith in Him for eternal life, I pray that you might do so before the coming of Christ. Do so while you can before the great deception that will occur. Jesus Christ died for you. He was buried and rose again. All your sins were judged in His body on the cross. And now He offers you a free gift of eternal life. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Place your faith in Him for everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.